So, I shot my sister with a bow and arrow. This is not recently, okay? I was like 8 or 9, you know? It was kind of an accident, but I had like lots of accidents like that when I was growing up. The more I thought about it, you know? So my dad was a little hesitant when I asked for a BB gun, which was like, you know, the next day. And he felt like I needed to grow up a little bit more, because as soon as I got my BB gun, I shot my sister with that also. And then, you know, I was thinking about this the other day. I also knocked her tooth out in the pool. Now, this was not like our pool, because in Indiana, nobody had swimming pools. It was a pool we went to. But that was an accident. Knocked her tooth out, shot her with a BB gun. Back to the bow and arrow. I mean, that sounds bad, especially if you're like Aaron. You know, this is not like one of those. This is like little, you know, little tiny arrows. But they can still do some damage. And we were outside, and my dad had set up this like archery thing, you know, with the hay bale and the target and everything. And my sister was like playing. Then she just, quit. She's like, I don't want to do this anymore, and there wasn't anybody else around. So I said, no, you're staying here. And I just shot at her. So it was like the best shot I had all day. But thank goodness it didn't, you know, it just like hit her in the arm. And oh man, thinking about that, it still brings it back. Like, I can't believe that happened. I'm glad it wasn't worse, you know. And so all I remember was going in the house, and my dad was there kind of taking care of my sister, and the arrow was kind of sticking in her arm for just a second. And then it was, you know, a little blood, and it was, she's okay, she's fine. We're good friends now, she's still alive, thank God. But all I remember about that was just, I looked at my dad and I was like, just beat me, smack me around, I deserve some punishment here. And all he did, which was actually much worse, he just looked at me. He just looked. I can still see the look. It was like a mixture of disgust, disappointment. It was like wherever I was, you know, in his estimation, I was down like 3 rungs from that. I mean, I wanted to be like my dad. How my dad thought about me really mattered to me. And that day it was just like, oh man, I'm pathetic. I'm nothing. Well, Peter got a look like that, and we're going to look at this in chapter 21 of the book of John. We're at the last chapter, can you believe it, in John. We've been in this since 7 years ago when we started, and you would think that at the end of chapter 20, that was probably a good place to quit, because John says, you know, I've written all these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and then you'll have life in his name. But he doesn't. He goes on for one more chapter. It's a beautiful chapter. And we were trying to figure out, why did he do this? Maybe because, you know, Peter turns out to be a major leader in the church. And John is writing this at the end of the first century, maybe around the year 90 or so. Peter's dead. All the apostles are dead by now. They died mostly in the 60s. And yet everyone would have known by reading John's book that Peter really screws up, right? And then they would also know that he's like a leader in the church. So how do those two things go together? How did he go from being screwed up to being a really good leader? And so we're going to take a look at that and how Jesus deals with him. And I'm amazed that Jesus, I think, thinks through how he's going to deal with each of us. And he orchestrates things to match our situation. So here it is. This is a few weeks after the resurrection of Jesus as we look at John 21. We don't know exactly how long. Jesus dies during Passover. He rises again. And then there are 40 days in which Jesus is around, appearing at different places to different groups of people about a half a dozen times. You're never quite sure where he's going to show up next. And he had told the disciples, I'm going to meet you in Galilee. So some of these appearances are up in Galilee, although the others are down near Jerusalem. So there's 40 days, again, this 40-day period after the resurrection, before us, the ascension, when Jesus goes to heaven, when he disappears. And then there is 10 more days after that till the day of Pentecost, which is Acts chapter 2. So there's only 50 days, that's what Pentecost means, after the Passover till Pentecost. And so 40 of those days, Jesus is appearing to different people. And so it says here in the very first verse of chapter 21, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, same place as the Sea of Galilee. Tiberias is a Roman city on the west side, named after the emperor. It happened this way. Simon Peter and Thomas and Nathanael and the sons of Zebedee and two other disciples were together. And Peter says, I'm going fishing. And I don't know that there's anything wrong with that. Some people have made a big deal, like, well, he's quitting and going back to his old career. But I don't think that's necessarily true. He was waiting around for Jesus, just like the others were. This is what he did for a living. Maybe he was going to make some money. Maybe they needed some food. But they're just going fishing, and they decide to go out on the Sea of Galilee that night, and they catch nothing. And so early in the morning, Jesus stands on the shore, but the disciples didn't realize that it was Jesus. This happens several times. For some reason, they can't quite tell that he's the same person right away. And then when they get closer, they do. He calls out to them, friends, you don't have any fish, do you? If you've been fishing all night and you're a fisherman and this is what you're supposed to do, it's not like you really don't want this question. It's like, no, we didn't. We have nothing to show for our efforts. And he said, well, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. Now, if you remember, this isn't the first time this has happened with Jesus, right? There's another time earlier in the ministry where they didn't find anything and then he tells them to throw it and they get a lot of fish. So it happens again and they can't even haul in the net because there's so many fish. And then the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John, said, oh, wait a minute. This is seeming very familiar. That guy is Jesus. It's the Lord. And so that's John's way of, you know, dealing with things. He sees that it's Jesus, so he tells people, hey, it's Jesus. Peter's way of dealing things is to, like, jump out of the boat, right? So he's got some kind of underwear on or some swimming trunks or something like that, and he puts something else on. He jumps in the water, and he goes to shore like that because that's just the way he is. He's a passionate person who just does whatever seems like the right thing to do next. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish. They weren't far from shore, about 100 yards off, and when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus says, bring some of the fish you've just caught. And Peter goes back out to the boat, drags the whole net in that's really, really heavy, and it's full of large fish. These aren't like minnows. 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Now, people for centuries have been trying to figure out what's the deal with 153. It's got to have some deeper meaning, right? Some symbolic meaning. So math wizards are always trying to figure out how to divide 153 and this and that. And it means this. And I think really what it means is there was 153 fish in the thing. They were probably used to counting them because you had to pay taxes on them and everything. So I think this is just another eyewitness account. There's 153, and he says that because that's how many there actually were. And so he brings them in, and Jesus says, come, have breakfast. Nobody's saying, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. Now, this was the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And the focus from here on out, it's going to be on one of these guys, and it's going to be on Peter. Peter is, he's just got this mercurial, that's a word, right, character. He's passionate. I think he's probably irritating to people. He just doesn't really think before he talks. We had some friends. I remember this kid used to say to his sister, Lauren, why don't you say things quietly to yourself, see how they sound, and then try them out on the public. And Peter was not like that. He's just like, he doesn't even know what he's going to say till it comes out. You know, and so he's kind of lovable, passionate, kind of doing things crazy. In fact, here's a little graph of his life, some of the things that he did. If we can go back there. I call it Peter's patterns because he's all over the map. Nothing's ever totally good or bad with him. It's just him. And maybe you're like this. Maybe you know somebody like this. Maybe you got somebody in your family like this. But for instance, it starts out, he's following Jesus, and they're in the boat at night, and Jesus comes walking across the water, And they're all freaked out, except Peter decides, I'm going to go do it too. So he just steps right out of the boat, starts walking on the water, takes his eyes off Jesus, starts to sink, starts screaming for help. This is just typical Peter, right? Jesus helps him out. And then despite the fact he's a little wacky, Jesus really likes him and really likes, he wants to use him. And so he actually does more things with Peter than a lot of the other guys. There's three guys out of the 12 that he spends a little more time with, Peter and then James and John. And this is John who's writing this book. So they were brothers, and then Peter, they're all fishermen. So Jesus spends more time with those three. For instance, they're there at the healing of Jairus' daughter. They're the ones that Jesus asks to go pray with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Of course, they fall asleep. And then he takes them to the Mount of Transfiguration, another classic Peter moment where he, you know, it's the moment when, like, Jesus is revealed for who he really is. He's glorified. It's amazing. They suddenly see that he's shining. And then Elijah and Moses show up. And if there's ever a time to just enjoy this and be quiet, that would be it, right? It's just an amazing, stunning moment. And Peter's not going to do that. So he goes, guys, this is just so great. Let's just stay here forever. Let's build little tents and houses for ourselves and just hang around, you know, and that just kind of ruins the whole mood and everything just goes away. Poof. That's Peter. Any situation, he's going to just, it's like foot and mouth disease. He's just going to do whatever. And then, you know, he has these high points where Jesus takes the guys to Caesarea Philippi. You can go there today. And there's all these other gods that are being worshipped there. And Jesus says, well, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, some say Elijah, some say this and that. And then he goes, well, who do you guys think I am? They're kind of quiet. And of course, Peter speaks up and goes, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's just like, where did that come from? He gets the answer right. And Jesus is like, yes. And the Father revealed that to you, but good answer, Peter. Then they start heading back down to Jerusalem at the end of these 3 years. And they're going to go there, and it's not safe. It's dangerous. There's a lot of hostility. And so Peter takes Jesus aside and says, hey, we're not going. We're not going there. I don't want you to go there. And Jesus snaps back. He rebukes him and says, get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking spiritually. You're just thinking about like a man here. This is not the way it's going to work. And so he feels a little weird about that. And then they go to this Last Supper. And at the Last Supper, of course, Peter has to say something because Jesus is washing his feet. He says, you're not washing my feet. You're too good for that. And Jesus says, look, I have to do it. And he goes, well, fine, then wash all of me. You know, that's just his response, just over the top all the time. And then at the end of dinner, they sing a hymn, and then they go out to the Mount of Olives. This is in Mark 14. And Jesus says, by the way, guys, you're all going to fall away. He says, there's a saying, it goes like this, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But I'll be raised up, and it's all going to be okay after that. And Peter says, no way. I love you more than these guys do. I'm not going to budge. If they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus looks at him and says, actually, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter goes, no, if I have to die with you, I'm not going to deny you. And so they go to the garden. Peter falls asleep, but then he wakes up, you know, and he's got his sword, and the soldiers come, and he tries to kill one of the soldiers, cuts his ear off. That's a pretty awkward moment. Jesus heals the guy's ear and goes, Peter, we're not doing this. We're not doing it like this. So he gets captured and taken into town, and they're at Caiaphas' house, who's the high priest. And they're in a courtyard. Maybe as big as this room, but in other words, big enough that you can see somebody on the other side. So they're within earshot of each other, and Jesus is taken by these authorities. And meanwhile, there's a fire. There's a charcoal fire. The word is anthrakia, which is where we get anthracite from, which means charcoal. And so it's a charcoal fire, and Peter's warming himself and trying to figure out what to do next. And different people come to him and say, aren't you one of his? And he's like, no, I'm not one of his followers. And a second time, you know, they ask him, and he denies that he knows Jesus. And the third time, he goes, man, I don't even know what you're talking about. And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And that's that look I was talking about that my dad gave me. And Jesus sees him, and he hears him. And the third time, he turns and looks, what in the world could that look be like? And I'll bet Peter never forgot it. And it says he went out and he wept bitterly. I'm just such a fool. He's probably thinking, I can't believe I've done this. I know I'm off the team now. And Jesus dies the next day. This is about as low as his life is ever going to get. So fast forward a few weeks, and here in John 21, Jesus, after breakfast, decides he's going to interact with Peter. And he's planned this out, I think. I can't prove everything about this interaction, but I think it's very interesting the way he does it. And I think it's amazing that Jesus spends time thinking about how he's going to set up this situation for Peter, for somebody that he loves. Because he could run into Peter at some point and go, hey, Peter, you know that thing, that denial thing? Hey, we're good. We're good. He could just do it that way, right? But he doesn't. He's elaborate. There's only two times in the book where the word charcoal fire comes up. The first time is when Peter is warming himself and he denies Jesus three times. The other time the charcoal fire comes up is here. So they're around this charcoal fire. And Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John. He doesn't use his name Peter at that time. Peter means rock. Peter hasn't exactly been a rock lately. But he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, sometimes John leaves things purposely. You know, you can. There's different levels of meaning and things like that. But when Jesus says, do you love me more than these? There's three ways you could take it. One is, hey, Peter, do you love me more than you love these fish? Well, that's kind of weird. You know, it could be saying, you know, do you love me more than your career? Could be. Or it could be, do you love me more than you love these guys? Again, it could be. But I think it's probably the third possibility, which is, Peter, remember back at the supper when you said, I love you more than all these guys do. And if they fall away, I won't, because I love you more. I kind of think that's what Jesus is saying here. Peter, really? You love me more than these guys do? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus says, feed my lambs. And he looks at him a second time and says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He uses the word agape. Peter uses the word phileo. Not sure there's a lot of significance to that. But Peter turns and says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. This is the second time. And Jesus says, tend my sheep. And then he says to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And this is now cutting. It's like he's, you know, sticking in the knife and turning it. And Peter is grieved because he knows what's going on. You say you love me. You've said you love me. Do you really love me? And Peter says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. So I want to talk about failure, because that's what Peter felt like, I think. For the last several weeks, I mean, he's excited. He's got to be excited when Jesus rises from the dead, and there's a victory to this, but it's hard to look him in the eye because of what he'd done. I mean, he was one of the closest guys to him, and he betrayed him. Not once. He didn't just slip up once. Three times. So I think he's been dealing with failure, and I think we all deal with failures. We all have, you know, we're here because we realize there's something wrong with us, right? That's why we go to church. We've realized, we didn't come here because we're fine. We've realized we're screwed up. There's something wrong with us. We need help. We're inconsistent. We don't do things right. There's a brokenness about us. And I started thinking through some of my own failures and things that have happened. I thought one of mine was, this is a light one, but I could never quite get Hebrew in seminary. I was always studying Hebrew, and that was the hardest thing. Greek was pretty bad, but Hebrew was worse. And so you would take these tests, and if you didn't get them all right, you would have to take it again. And the way they did it was, you'd get your paper back, and if it was okay and you'd passed, it was yellow. The sheet was yellow. And if you didn't pass, it was pink, which meant you had to take it again. And the thing was, they wouldn't tell you what you got wrong. So I just had to keep taking it. And it was there was a special building on campus, which was the post office. And everybody had their little post office box, and there was a little window in it so you could see what was in there. And then there was the door to the post office was glass. So as I'm walking to the post office, I could see through the glass door into the post office, into my little box, and I could see pink every time. I don't know how many times I took this stupid Hebrew test, and I'm just like, I'm trying to learn God so I can serve you, and I can't even get this dumb test right. Just a failure. Just an absolute failure. I've been fired before, have you? You don't have to raise your hand. Fired or not hired, which is worse? Well, probably fired, you know, but a lot of times they'll use that phrase that they like to use these days called, we're going in a different direction, right? And whatever direction is not your direction, that's the direction we're going to go in. Away from you, that's where we're going, and you're not coming. That's pretty painful. I remember when that happened to my dad, it was like a defining moment. It was like before that and after that. Whoa. I didn't know that could happen. Maybe you've been through a divorce. I remember talking to one woman who said, you know, I just feel like I've got this big F on my chest. Everywhere I go, it's like failure. I go to the store, I go to church, I go to work. It's like, this is how people see me. This is who I am. A big failure. Things happen in life. Sometimes there are things that we cause. Sometimes we're kind of in the wake of something else. But how in the world do we get past that? There's a great book I'd recommend called Rebuilding Your Broken World. It's written by Gordon MacDonald, who had some failures in his own life and some very exciting restoration at the same time. But he said this. He said, I wrote Rebuilding Your Broken World as I became conscious of the sizable population of broken world people out there. He says, when my own world fell apart, I began to receive private communications from significant numbers of people whose lives had self-destructed and who found little or no hope that there would ever be normalcy for them again. And I heard from others who were living secretly with overwhelming guilt and fear that their secret would go public. They asked similar questions, each of them. Can my world ever be rebuilt? Do I have any value? Can I be useful again? Is there life after failure? And so here's one person's situation and how God redeemed it and restored it. And so I think failure can be a catalyst for growth. It's not automatically, because we can end up bitter or we can be frozen. But I think if we come to God with our failures, here's what he would like to do. Here's what he did with Peter. Failure can be a catalyst for growth by, number one, making us humble. There's a great book on humility, and it's called Humilitas by John Dixon. It's a whole study of humility. And he says, humility is not just something that where we suddenly feel smaller, but it has an effect on our relationships with other people. He says, the definition I'm going to use is a willingness to hold power in service of others. That's humility. I think that happens to Peter. Peter is certainly humble, more humble after this than he was before. I remember a guy in seminary. seminary, you're in seminary. You're supposed to be humble, right? And the first day of seminary, you vote on a class president. So there's this guy that I knew, and it takes a lot of guts to put yourself out there to be class president of seminary, you know? And he's talking about all these great things he can do and all these qualities that he has and all these accomplishments. And then we vote, and he lost. He lost, this friend of mine. So then he gets up because they're going to vote for vice president. So he gets up again, and he goes, now, my qualifications were pretty much what they were 10 minutes ago, but I'm a lot more humble now. Now, Jim Collins wrote this book, Good to Great. You ever read it? It's about best practices for companies and how companies can become great. And he said, boards of directors typically believe that transforming a company from good to great requires an extreme personality, an egocentric chief to lead the corporate charge. But that's not what they found when they did these studies of all these companies that had gone from good to great. He said, I've come up with a definition of what I call a level 5 leader. And here's what a level 5 leader is like. This level 5 leader always has humility, ferocious resolve, and the tendency to give credit to others while assigning blame to themselves. Interesting, isn't it? Counterintuitive. You think for a company to go from good to great, you've got to have somebody that just is this egocentric maniac, right? No, one of the things they found was humility. And so Peter says at the end of his life, and I love this phrase in 1 Peter 5, he says this, humble yourselves. He's giving advice to everyone. Because he's thinking about this probably. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Isn't that a commentary on his life and how Jesus had dealt with him? So failure can be a catalyst for growth by making us humble. Secondly, it can develop dependence. Before, I think Peter was always like, I'm depending on myself. I don't really need anybody else. I'm just self-sufficient. And Jesus has got to get through his head. Number one, you've got to depend on me, Peter. And number two, you've got to depend on all these other guys. Because guess what? Not only am I keeping you on the team, but you're starting quarterback in 3 weeks. Peter's probably going, I don't even know if Jesus will look at me. I don't know if he wants me around. I don't know if he wants me on the team. And Jesus is saying, you know what? I do love you. Nothing's changed. I knew this was going to happen. I was prepared for it, Peter. I do want you, and I'm going to use you. When? In a few weeks, you're going to give the greatest sermon of your life. One of the great sermons of all time. Where's that? Just turn the page in your Bible. Acts 2. It's when you read Acts 2, remember, Jesus dies on Passover. 40 days later, he ascends. 10 days later is Pentecost. That's when Peter preaches. It's only a few weeks after this. I challenge you today, go read Acts chapter 2. You can't believe it's the same guy. This guy's like must have gone to Harvard or Yale or seminary somewhere. This guy sounds like a professional in Acts 2. Now, he does have the Holy Spirit starting that day, but it's like Jesus is going, you're going to become a megachurch pastor in 3 weeks, Peter. The first one. So not only do I want you on the team, but you need to get ready. And you need to develop a dependence on me, because if you try to lead a church of 5,000 people, which is what you're going to have in a few weeks, you'll crash and burn. You've got to depend on the Holy Spirit for the rest of your life, for everything you do. The third thing that failure can be a catalyst for growth by changing the paradigm. And what I mean is this, I think we all tend to think, here's my life, my church, my business, my family, I'm in charge of this, I'm doing this. It's my school, my career, whatever. That's how we think. And Jesus goes, no, it's my kingdom. I'm in charge of this. You get to play a very significant part, but it's not all about you. And so he changes the paradigm from Peter's kind of thinking, here's my life and here's what I'm going to do. And Jesus is going, no, here's my kingdom and you get to be a servant in it. Because just a few weeks before this, James and John, remember, had come to Jesus and said, Jesus, they take him aside and they go, hey, you know, we sense things are beginning to happen. You're going to come into your kingdom pretty soon. We're not sure what that's going to look like, but we really want to ask you if we can have like the best seats. Can we have the best positions? One of us on your right, one of us on your left. You can choose, but we just feel like we've been with you. You know, we kind of feel like we've, you know, paid our dues, and we'd really like to be on your right and left. We want positions of authority. And Jesus, this is just a couple of weeks before the cross. And Jesus is like, guys, all right, fine, huddle up. Everybody huddle up. Good teaching opportunity. And he gets the guys together and goes, okay, you know that James and John asked me this because they already knew because they were getting really mad about it. And Jesus says, you know how things work in this world. You know how the Gentiles like to lord it over each other. And it's all hierarchical. And you try to climb the ladder. And their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. That's not the way we're going to do things here. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. So Jesus is trying to get them to understand there's a change in the paradigm. It's not going to be like this. It's going to be like this. And if you really want to be great, then it's not how many people serve you. It's how many people you serve. The fourth thing is that failure shows us God's grace. He lets some things happen sometime. I know, you know, as parents, we're like on a mission to make sure nothing bad happens to our kids, right? Sometimes we're trying to figure out how much of a leash do I have them on? If I give them too much rope, what are they going to do with it, you know? And it's a tension, right? We want to protect our kids at the same time. You know that sometimes you learn by taking some risks and maybe things don't work out. And sometimes it's like so hard for us to think, I don't want to let my kid fail. But maybe that's the best thing that ever happened to us. And we discover the grace of God. Discover the grace of God. We get a second chance. We didn't know if there'd be a second chance. Peter didn't know if there'd be a second chance, but he got one. If I say the word Zihuataneo to you, what do you think of? You may think of Shawshank Redemption. A lot of people think it's the greatest movie ever made. It's their very favorite. Since 2008, IMDb has done this, you know, survey, and it's like the number one movie of all time. And why is that? Well, it's this story. You can go watch it, but there's this guy, Andy, and he's in prison, and he befriends this guy named Red, and Red killed somebody, but he's done his time, and he's done way more than his time, and at the end, he finally gets out, but he can't function on the outside because he's so used to being on the inside, and he's old, and he's going to either take his life or go back into prison. There's nothing for him except Zihuataneo. It's this word, it's this place that Andy's told him about, and he goes and he finds this money that's been set aside for him, and he goes to this place, and some people have said it's the most satisfying ending to a movie of all time. Why? Because this guy got a second chance. He didn't think there was a future. And there was grace. And Peter's going, I have got no future outside of maybe fishing in Galilee. Peter goes, and Jesus goes, oh, you've got a future. And it's going to be big, and it's going to be closer than you think. And you need to get ready, but you really need to depend on me. And you really need to be humble. And you need to remember it's my kingdom, not yours. And my grace is going to be there, Peter, for you all the time, because you're always going to need it, because this isn't the last time he screws up. Just read about Antioch. His grace is always sufficient, and it never runs out, and he always wants to walk through these things with us. And if you're sitting there going, but my situation's so much worse, or I've done this thing that there is no coming back from. And I think this passage is for all of us, right? Jesus has a future for us. He's not going to let go. He's not going to walk away. He's going to hang in there with you throughout the whole thing. And he's got grace for it. And he's got a future for you. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your love for us. Sometimes we get frozen because of things we've done where we really disappoint ourselves or somebody else or everyone in our lives. And that's all we can think about. We thank you that our failures are never too big for you. And they don't surprise you. And your love for us was never based on us being our best. You've just set your love upon us. And we don't really know why. We thank you for this scripture that gives us so much hope. And we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.